Well, let's begin reading in John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him.'" Living water refers to the good things that the Holy Spirit produces in saved people. If a person is saved, he has the Holy Spirit. And if he has the Holy Spirit, then holiness and joy and peace and goodness will be in him and flow out of him as well. And so living water here in verse 38 refers to holiness, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control, all those fruits of the Holy Spirit that are listed in Scripture. See, how do you know for sure that's what it means? Verse 39, he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after he was raised. And Jesus was glorified after he ascended into heaven. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to live inside of those who had received him. Now, since that time, every single person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the same time. 40. When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he?" There was just a lot of confusion among the people concerning Christ. Some believed, some did not believe. And some would have believed if they had known that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not up in Nazareth in Galilee, which is where he was raised. That seems to be the only thing that was holding some people back. He was acting like the Messiah. He was talking like the Messiah. But they assumed that he was born up north, and they knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, as we see in verse 42. Look at it. Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem, where David once lived? And they were correct when they said that Christ is a descendant of David and is born in Bethlehem. Now, if they just do a little research, maybe ask Jesus if these things are true about him, rather than just assume that they are not true, if they do a little research, they will know. Yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, problem solved. But they needed to do some asking, a little bit of research. God expects us to search for truth, you know. He expects us to study. He expects us to listen to those who communicate truth. He expects that. He does not drop truth in our brains like magic. 43. So a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Well, the people were divided over Jesus. And the reason that they were divided is because they were ignorant concerning Christ and the Scriptures. People are divided today in their opinions of Christ. Doesn't have to be that way. Let me suggest a very simple solution. Don't go by what you feel. Don't go by what you think. Don't even go by what somebody else has told you. The Holy Scriptures are where you find all the information about Jesus that you need to know. And the Holy Scriptures are crystal clear concerning Jesus, who he is, and what he did. So you believe God, you believe the Holy Scriptures, and the confusion is gone. 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Because his time to die had not yet come, no one was able to harm Christ. And it's the same with us. You cannot die until your time comes. The Bible talks about our days being numbered by God. The Bible talks about the wicked not living out half their days. So our days are numbered, they are predetermined by God. If we are His children, we cannot go until the time has come. Somebody may try to shoot you, well, the gun will misfire. Somebody may try to shoot you, well, they'll just miss. Or you have a sickness, it'll be restrained, it'll be healed. Your guardian angel will prevent a deadly accident. Something will happen to prevent you from going. Nothing can stop you before the time. 45. Then the temple police came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why haven't you brought him?" You remember these officers who were sent by the Pharisees to arrest Christ. And these officers, they return to the religious leaders and to the chief priests, but they return without Jesus. They were supposed to arrest Jesus, and the rulers are clearly annoyed because they didn't do it. And look at what these officers say in 46. The police answered, "No man ever spoke like this." They were too impressed with Christ and His words to even arrest Him. No man ever spoke like this man spoke. And that's coming from the mouth of an unbeliever. That unbelieving officer who spoke those words never would have dreamed that Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, would be quoting his words concerning Jesus for the next 2,000 years, but we have. This unbeliever's words, testimony to Jesus, have been quoted by Christians for 2,000 years. No man ever spoke like this man. And believe me, these people, these officers, heard many people speak. But no one ever came close to speaking with the power and the authority and the wisdom and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 47. Then the Pharisees responded to them, "Are you fooled too?" Now, these officers come back and they just report the truth. No man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees get ugly with them for even saying that. And all they did was speak the truth. And they say, they get sarcastic, you know. "What, are you fooled too?" Yeah, they're fooled, Pharisees. They are fooled and we're all fooled. All of us who follow Jesus Christ, we are all fooled. Just like we are, we've been fooled into believing that water is wet simply because all the evidence demands that it's wet. And we're all fooled into believing that the grass is green simply because all the evidence points to the fact that the grass is green. And we're all fooled into believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose from the dead after 3 days. We're all fooled simply because all the evidence demands it. Yeah, we're all fooled. The fact of the matter is, the Pharisees are the ones who are fooled. And all those who have heard the truth of Jesus Christ, but have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are fooled. They are being deceived by the devil. 48. Have any of the rulers believed in him, or any of the Pharisees? Well, that's a pathetic argument. What they're saying is this: people should not believe in Christ because these pompous, self-centered, hypocritical religionists do not believe in Him. Hey, that's a good reason to believe in Him. I want to be the opposite of those people. 49. But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Well, wrong again. The Pharisees, this crowd that's following Jesus, they're accursed. They couldn't be more wrong. The Pharisees are the ones who are cursed, not the people who are smart enough and humble enough to recognize the God who made them. You know, there's only one thing than being dead wrong, one thing worse than being dead wrong about a spiritual issue, and that's being dead wrong and arrogant about it. And that was these Pharisees. They were dead wrong, but they were also arrogant. 50. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously, being one of them, said to them, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" Nicodemus, he was a religious ruler, like the rest of these guys. But Nicodemus was different. He was a sane voice in the midst of these warped leaders. And he told them that they had not given Jesus a fair chance. And he was dead right when he said, "God's law is clear on this one. You don't judge a man before you hear his case, and we haven't heard his case. We haven't given him a fair chance." See, the problem with the rest of these rulers is they didn't want to hear his case, and that's because they were afraid of the truth. And look at how they attack Nicodemus in verse 52. "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" they replied. Just smarting off them, snotty, sarcastic. "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" And that was an insult. Nicodemus was okay, as long as he kept his mouth shut. He was okay until he spoke the truth. Then they turned on him like a pack of wild dogs. And can't you just see the scornful looks on their faces as they ask Nicodemus if he also is a follower of Christ from up north in Galilee? Well, they knew he wasn't from Galilee, but it was an insult to call somebody a Galilean back in those days. And you know what? He's not really even sticking up for Christ. Primarily, he is just proclaiming the law of God. He says, "We're not doing this the right way, guys. This is going against the Word of God." And for that, they turn on him. And notice what else they say in the last part of verse 52. These guys say this to Nicodemus: "Investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." No prophet arises from Galilee? These are supposed to be the religious leaders? These are supposed to be the Bible experts of the day? They better search, and they better see, because once again, they are wrong. No prophet arises from Galilee? The prophet Jonah came from Galilee, and he wrote an entire book of the Old Testament. These guys better get their facts straight. Their biblical facts straight. 53. "So each one went to his house, and the Feast of Tabernacles is over. So the people returned home. Some believed in Jesus, most did not. As for the rulers, they want him dead more than ever." Let's go into chapter 8. It says, "So each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." That's because he didn't have a house. He camped out. He went to the county park, as it were. Nothing wrong with having a home. Nothing wrong with having a nice home. Nothing wrong with that at all. Just as long as we remember Jesus did not have a home at all. It's important that we remember that. That way we will always be thankful for whatever home we have. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't even have a tent. 2. "At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them." The Mount of Olives, where Jesus had spent the night, was just outside of Jerusalem. It's early the next morning. Jesus climbs the hill to the city of Jerusalem and returns to the temple to continue his teaching. Verse 3, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center." Stop there for a second. The sin and the crime of adultery was so rampant in that day that they no longer even enforced the laws against it. I say that because these rulers are making a big deal out of this case. And in light of that, the fact that these rulers are making a big deal out of this case is a little strange, isn't it? Why all of a sudden do they care? Well, we will find out why in a couple of minutes. Verse 4, Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. They bring this woman and they just fling her in front of Christ and they say, she is guilty. And I guess she was. But where is the guy? It takes two to commit adultery, you know. And if she was caught in the act, that means he was caught in the act. Why didn't they drag him in front of this crowd, in front of Jesus, and throw him down? It could be because the whole thing was a setup. Well, we know the whole thing was a setup, but it could be that the guy was involved in the setup and that they let him go free because the whole thing was just a plan so that they could drag her before Christ and accuse her to test him. Verse 5. In the law, they continue, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And the law would definitely say, stone her. No doubt about it. But they knew Christ to be compassionate, you see. And no doubt they hope that he lets her go, so that they can then accuse him of breaking God's law, just as she broke God's law. They want to say that Jesus is soft on sin. Well, how can he be the Christ if he's soft on sin? How can he be the Christ if he let this adulteress go free? 6. They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. People always want to try to figure out what he was writing on the ground. People spend hours trying to figure out and talking about what he was writing. But since it doesn't say what he wrote, it's not important for us to know. So let's just leave that be. Actually, the act of not responding to their question and busying himself with making marks and writing in the sand says an awful lot all by itself. It says, I don't respect you, hypocritical leaders, and your accusations. I don't respect you, and I am ignoring you. That's what it says. And of course, they don't like that. Verse 7. When they persisted in questioning him, stop there. Boy, it clearly irritated them that Jesus did not respond, but instead occupied himself with swirling his finger in the sand. And so they ask him over and over again, what are you going to do about it? What do you say about her? 7 again. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. As I said, adultery was commonplace back in those days. These religious rulers were probably guilty of it in one form or another, if not physically, literally, then in their mind. They must have been guilty. Or one of them would have thrown the first stone. And so it's true. Christ is showing mercy here, but not just to the woman, to these men as well. And they ought to be grateful that he is a merciful, compassionate God. Or not only would that woman be in trouble, they would be in just as much trouble as she would be, because they are just as guilty as she is. If not of the sin of adultery, then of whatever sin they have committed. 8. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. Jesus has already said enough to convict these men. But instead of, and they have a guilty conscience too, but instead of pursuing their sins and publicly embarrassing them, as they were trying to do with this woman, and with Jesus too, by the way, but instead of doing that, he gives them the opportunity to walk away, maybe think about the things that they have been convicted of. See, Jesus is being much more gracious to them than they were to her. 9. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the women in the center, or with the woman in the center. They're not fit to condemn her unless they will also condemn themselves. And so they take their guilty consciences and they leave. 10. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" He says, "Didn't any of those men condemn you? Did not any of them have a clear enough conscience to throw the first stone at you?" 11. "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." So, yeah, Jesus showed her mercy. He didn't demand that she be stoned to death. He didn't execute her. And he didn't send her to hell right on the spot. He showed her mercy. But he did not give her a license to sin either. He said, "Go and sin no more." Here's the thing to remember. If God holds back his judgment, as he did with this woman, as he did with the men, if God holds back his judgment from any of us, it is to give people more time to repent, not more time to sin. 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In other words, those who are saved, those who live for the Lord and walk humbly with him, will not live in ignorance. They will not stumble through this life without a moral compass, suffering for their own foolishness. You will not walk in darkness. As long as you put Jesus Christ first, he's able to pour out on you knowledge and holiness and wisdom so that you don't stumble through this life doing all sorts of self-destructive things. 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid." They think Christ is just talking big. They think he is boasting. You're just talking big about yourself. They're saying anybody can talk big. It doesn't mean anything. We don't have to believe in you. 14. Jesus says, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know where I came from or where I am going." Christ is saying it really doesn't matter what you religious leaders think. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change reality. What they think doesn't change what is true. Jesus came from God whether they believe it or not. Jesus is God whether he believed it or whether they believe it or not. And he will return to God whether they believe it or not. The truth does not change simply because these spiritual fools do not believe it. It doesn't matter what they believe. 15. Jesus says, "You judge by human standards." These religious leaders had poor judgment. It was poor judgment because it was tainted and twisted by their feelings and their prejudices. So they couldn't come to the right decision. They were not qualified to judge because of that. Look at 15 again. "You judge by human standards. I judge no one." I judge no one. Don't take that to an extreme, an unbiblical extreme. Doesn't mean he will never, ever judge anyone. When he says, "I judge no one," what he is talking about is the first time he came. The first time he came here, he didn't judge anyone. He came to save, not to judge and condemn. That's why he didn't damn that woman or these leaders to hell on the spot. Because the first time he came to die for our sins and to show grace. He will judge and condemn when he returns. 16. "And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I'm not alone, but I and the Father who sent me judge together." In other words, when the time is right for me to judge, Jesus is saying, I will not judge in a superficial way. The best that people can do is make a surface-level judgment, and sometimes that's good enough. If you see somebody pointing a gun at somebody else and they pull the trigger, you can come to a pretty good conclusion there that 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 person is guilty of the sin of murder. But the best that people can do is make that type of a surface-level judgment. People judge according to the information that their five senses give them. The problem is, our five senses do not pick up motives or thoughts. That's not the case with Jesus. When it is time for Christ to judge, He will judge motives, thoughts, as well as words and actions. And we will pick up our study next time in verse 17 of John chapter 8. Father, bless everybody who listens. In Jesus' name, amen.